Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Return to your seats. Welcome, everyone. I was just saying to the worship team, Carter and I were actually talking about this the other day. There's two types of musicians. There's classical musicians and jazz musicians. And our whole team today is playing jazz, which is great because it's a completely different skill set than being a classical musician. I'm really glad that all of you were able to make it this evening, and a special welcome to all the mothers in the room. So we're going to continue on today with this series, Be Strong and Take Heart, where we're exploring these different spiritual movements that give some language to this journey that each of us has with God. That sometimes I think we feel a little bit stuck, like we have this really high view of the finished product that we're meant to be in Jesus, and then we look at the reality of our lives now and say, there's this insurmountable gap. And I think, you know, whether you were raised in church or later on you came to know Jesus, you probably have some sense of that overwhelming gap. And how do we first of all name what that journey looks like for each one of us, but how do we enter into some practices that perhaps help us to grow, that day by day we are becoming more like Christ in the way that we think, the way that we feel, and the way that we act. So today, we're talking about an incredibly important spiritual movement. We're going to be talking about moving from sorrow to joy. So with every week in this series, we're taking the practice of just being silent before the Lord for about a minute, just to learn day by day a bit more how to sit and just to be still and to know that God is God, because we want to be a church that celebrates both introverts and extroverts and believes that Jesus is both. So we're going to begin today by reading Psalm 26 responsively by half verse. So it's going to be up here on the screens, and we're reciting it as a prayer. So if you go back to the most ancient of times in using the Jewish scriptures, this was their worship. They would do this kind of call and response, which is why the scripture or the Psalms in particular are written the way that they are. So I will read half verse and you'll respond with the other half. And then we'll spend a moment in silence. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion,
we were like those who dreamed.
Our mouths were filled with laughter,
our tongues with songs of joy.
Then it was said among the nations,
the Lord has done great things for them.
The Lord has done great things for us. Restore our fortunes, Lord. See, I always like to trick you getting into those like, biblical names. Those who sow with tears,
will reap with songs of joy.
Those who go out weeping,
carrying seeds to sow,
will return with songs of joy.
Carrying sheaves with them.
Let's take 1 minute of silence. The Psalms are the articulated vision of what it means to be a human being seeking relationship with God. We don't always look to the Psalms for kind of doctrinal theology. That's not what they're there for. And I think a lot of times, you know, when we get stuck in these conversations about Scripture, about inerrancy and infallibility, we kind of make these claims about Scripture that don't really seem to have much to do with the Psalms. We say, well, Scripture is without error, and we read a psalm like this, and we say, well, what does that mean? How do we apply that kind of language? Because they're primarily there as an act of worship to experience or to express what it means to be a human being. And one of the things that we've seen continually in the Psalms is this pattern, this holding together of sorrow and joy. We see this written over and over again within the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, in Proverbs. A lot of the wisdom literature contains this. It's almost like sorrow and joy are these kind of twins being held together through this journey of life that we have with God. And I think it's also one of the things that we talk about the least within the Christian household, especially within the contemporary church. And I think it's often because our surrounding culture of kind of an American optimism that perhaps we've lost since 9/11 to some degree, and it's been replaced by a certain degree of fear, prevents us from really engaging with the idea of sorrow or even suffering. We often feel like we are not supposed to suffer. We feel entitled to a life without suffering. And so when suffering comes, we don't really have a category for it. And oftentimes what happens in the Christian household is we'll begin to fill in the gaps of our theology to explain away suffering and what it means for us, to deny the place of sorrow, to continue to put on shining happy faces in the name of Jesus. But what I want to kind of take us through today kind of reflects on what Psalm 126, that line, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy. So I believe that Jesus invites us to pass through suffering by way of sorrow in order that we might find true joy on the other side. It's the most ancient of questions in the human story. What do we do with suffering? Indeed, the book of Job, which we consider one of the earliest written portions of Scripture, is trying in poetic language to deal with this core human question. Why is there suffering? Which I think then begs another question, and I'm so thankful for the songs that Scott and Megan have chosen today to say, is God really good? Is God really good? What do we do with suffering, and is God really good? I think those are the questions that prompt us out of the best intentions to try to fill the gaps in our theology of suffering, to come up with explanations for why things happen. Oftentimes it's pointing a finger. Well, who's to blame? Who's to blame for the things going wrong? Is it my fault because I'm just a wretched creature unworthy of love? Is it the system's fault? Because we could just reform that. Is it the Satan? Is there a devil in every bush that's causing me to stub my toe every morning when I get out of bed? Whatever it might be, we're always trying to fill in the gaps to explain these two core questions because we're almost afraid of the answers that we might find if we ask that most vital of questions, is God truly good? But if there's one thing that I've recognized with the Bible, and I'd like to think that I've read at least most of it, is that the Bible does not seem to be concerned in telling us why there is evil. It doesn't. That core question, why is there suffering? The Bible doesn't give us convenient questions. But what the Bible does is it promises us that God is going to do something about it. And that's the story that we find through Scripture, culminating in Jesus as the representation of God. This whole series that we just finished up, the human God, to say God recognizes that there is suffering and brokenness and evil in the world, and God enters into our space to suffer alongside of us, and somehow through that process to overcome suffering and sin and death and to lead us to new life. And so what we're going to be doing this evening is talking about suffering and loss. We're going to be talking about the important place of sorrow, and then we're going to talk about sorrow's twin, joy. So first about suffering. What is it? What is suffering? I think suffering invites us to rid ourselves of our illusions. so that we might enter into life as it actually is. I think suffering, or we might say affliction, is the reality of a broken world that is crying out for redemption. I think about in Romans 8 when Paul puts it so beautifully, he says, all of creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Suffering is this rapid recognition that things are not the way that they could be or they should be. And there's a reason that we feel that in the core of us, that there's this seems to be this kind of divisive separateness between our deepest conviction of that life is good and makes sense, and the daily realities that we experience. And there are all kinds of loss in this life that we might identify as suffering. There are the more overt senses of loss, where we see death as the major loss. Maybe it's the loss of a family member, or it's our own stories. Maybe it's a job that we've lost. Perhaps it's our health. That getting older is a series of losses, that we steadily lose our health, or we lose our dreams, or we lose our strength. Perhaps we come to a moment in our stories where we're so overcome by a sense of loss that we lose hope itself to believe that perhaps life does in fact make sense. Or maybe we actually have a loss of faith, that the things that seemed to do the trick for a certain amount of time kind of stop. Like we hit a wall in our journey of faith where it doesn't seem like it's working anymore. And sometimes I do believe suffering is a result of direct evil in the world. We've talked often about this kind of unholy trinity of the flesh and the enemy and the world, these kind of powers and principalities that conspire against the kingdom of God to keep us small and to keep us broken, to keep us disengaged from God. But sometimes these sufferings and losses are just merely tragedies. They're just the result of a world that is kind of out of sorts with the way that God intended for it to be. We see it perhaps in a tornado or a hurricane. We see it in broken relationships. There's no sense of real evil in it inherently, but there is a sense of loss and tragedy. And what is it that we so often do when we're confronted with this sense of loss? We tell ourselves stories. And I think a lot of times, the stories that we tell ourselves in the place of loss are illusions that are meant to give us the belief that we still have some semblance of control. I think that's what so often happens to us. When we engage with a deep sense of loss in our lives, we tell ourselves a kind of story that helps us to control the narrative in order to hold at bay the darkness. And these stories become these coping mechanisms that we desperately try to maintain these illusions in our lives. Sometimes it's just straight up denial. How many of you, you're pretty big deniers? You just won't acknowledge it. Or we minimize. How often do we minimize the pain or the suffering in our lives? Or perhaps we blame other people. What's their fault that I'm experiencing this sense of loss? If they hadn't done this, or if they had said that, or if they had showed up when they were, where are my family systems theory people at? It all goes back to what someone said to me in the third grade. It all goes back to my mother. Happy Mother's Day. Sometimes we theologize ourselves out of the experience of loss. This is where I tend to live. I have, quote unquote, the right answer. And maybe even doctrinally speaking, it is the correct thing to believe about God. But I theologize in a way that it removes me from the present moment, that I'm not living my own life, I'm just explaining it using Scripture. Similarly, we rationalize the loss or the suffering that we experience. We create some sort of, you know, kind of intellectual or logical structure to explain it. But give me a moment when somebody explained the loss in your life and you actually felt better, or it really brought healing. This is something that I often meditate on when we come around to the Advent and the Christmas story about the birth of the Christ child, God creating his home in and among his people, that so often we think that we want explanations or answers, but what we really desire is presence. How many of you, your serial distractors, that you distract yourself out of feeling that sense of loss in your life? You're too busy to feel sad. You don't have time to feel your feelings because there's so many other things. And when you look back over your calendar, you realize actually a lot of these things I kind of inserted in there to kind of increase the distance between myself and my own loss. Or we medicate. We use some kind of substance or experience to keep ourselves from having to sit in those feelings. Or, as a world traveler, what I think is a uniquely American problem, we're optimistic. And we think that we're very good at dealing with things in this country. But we don't realize that our optimism is the very thing that's keeping us from engaging with the material reality of our own lives. And unfortunately, what happens when we keep telling ourselves these stories, when we continue to use these coping mechanisms to hold loss at bay, we incur suffering upon suffering. Because this resistance to accepting the reality of suffering in our lives causes us even more unnecessary suffering. That we kind of squinch our eyes and clench our fists and say, no, I believe everything's going to be okay. Here's the story, here's the narrative, and I am not opening myself up to the possibility of what it is that God might actually be wanting to do in that moment in my life. So what do we do about the inevitability of suffering and loss in this life? We have to feel it in a way that it roots us in the reality of our lives and not in the illusion. I think sorrow then takes on a dramatically different perspective. And there's a way in the Christian household that we can begin to see that sorrow is actually a gift. Have you ever considered that? That mourning, grieving, sorrow may actually be a gift to you. Now, why would that be? I think it's a kind of the two-part reality. Number one, sorrow binds us to the man of sorrows. Sorrow is what binds us to the God revealed in Jesus, especially on the cross. And secondly, sorrow enables us to see ourselves as part of the larger human family. So in that first part, we find this vision of the Messiah in Isaiah 53 that he says, here is this man of sorrows, like kind of drenched in affliction. And when we looked upon him, we thought that he was afflicted by God, but he suffered for our oppression. He took on our wounds, but by them we are healed. And what we find in the radical culmination of kind of Isaiah's prophetic views of what this Messiah was going to be, that not only is it the Son of Man coming along to save the whole world, but the Son of Man also happens to be the Son of God. That Yahweh and the Messiah are fully met in the same person. And the way that this God chooses to save the world is to enter in and to suffer alongside of us. Remember, we talked about even at the beginning of this series that, you know, in the first few centuries of the church, the pagan world considered us a death cult because we wouldn't stop talking about death and we glorified people who died. And the vision that we had, the central vision of God that we hold most dear to us, is a God who was willing to die. And people say things to us all the time, well, that's not what God's supposed to happen to gods. Gods aren't supposed to die. Gods are supposed to be immortal and all-powerful and all the omnis. Like, that's what God really is. And the scandal of what we claim, the central story, is God died for us. God suffered loss upon loss. God existed in a place of pure hopelessness. And then passed straight through it to bring new life, not to rescue the illusions of the old world, but to firmly plant us in the reality of the new. And when we sorrow, it also binds us to the larger human family. Do you know that the word compassion, it means to co-suffer? To have compassion on someone is to suffer alongside of them. And I think about that all the time in my own work. Am I practicing compassion or am I being prescriptive? Am I suffering alongside of people that I claim to love? Or am I trying to offer them those convenient answers? Am I trying to theologize away the pain or intellectualize away the pain? Or am I offering people distractions? Or am I trying to minimize their experience in the name of Jesus? Because that's not particularly compassionate. But when we really enter into this co-suffering compassion, we recognize that our suffering binds us to the larger human family, that we all suffer in some way, shape, or form. And this doesn't come as a place of kind of comparison or competition. We're not trying to enter into the oppression Olympics with one another to see who has suffered more than the next person, because I think that kind of division only exacerbates the problems. But we begin to see ourselves in the pain of other people. And I know that each one of you, you've experienced that at some point in your life, when someone has come alongside of you, and perhaps they know how you feel, and perhaps they don't, but they've been willing to offer you their presence, to say, I can't wrap my head around this, but I'm going to suffer along with you until we see that sorrow converted into a genuine sense of joy. One of the strange things that even Paul, I believe, he's picking up from this, these psalm narratives or the Ecclesiastes narratives or the wisdom narratives, is that in one of his letters when he's talking about the body of Christ and how there were all these different parts but the same body, he says, therefore we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Now sometimes when we come from maybe a more Pentecostal or charismatic background, we say we have to, no, the weeping, that's the old world. You know, I remember a friend of mine would always talk about how they would never have crosses in their church. They said the cross, that was in the past. We don't have to go back there anymore. We're just moving from glory to glory, baby. That's what this life is. You know, it's just one more trajectory, just upwards and to the right. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be. And then we don't really know what to do with the people around us who weep. We kind of distance ourselves. We say, ooh, I don't know. I don't know about this. We say, get it together. You know, whatever it is that we're trying to do. But Paul says, and he holds it together. It's all the same tenses. No, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we're no longer living by any sense of illusion. We're living the life that is actually in front of us. To go, this is life. This is, as Jesus says, life more abundant. It means the highs are higher and it means the lows are lower, because every moment is real and it matters. And that sense of openness, once we have been rooted in our own stories by mourning and grieving our losses, by engaging in sorrow as a discipline, the more we are able to extend a compassionate heart to those whom God has bound us to. And this is the place where normally as a pastor, I would tell you a really great anecdote from my life. And I'm not trying to minimize things, but I haven't engaged in too much suffering in my life. Thanks be to God. But I wanted to show a brief video, a testimony of a wonderful man who was a professor at Eastern University for 15 years, who was a paraplegic, and later on in life developed these extreme infections that kept him bedridden, and he was expected to die very quickly, but he ended up living for another 3 years. He died when he was 54, and this theologian, this biblical scholar, is reflecting kind of towards the tail end of his life in this interview about what it is that he has learned, this life of extraordinary suffering and extraordinary joy. So this is Dwight Peterson.
To be true that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a poor child, called by God to do things, to travel, to heal, to speak, to tell the truth. And I know to be true that Jesus died on the cross for me and for the world. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And he ascended into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding for me and for the world. And he'll come again and get us. I know these things to be true. I'm grateful that you asked.
Why do you love Jesus?
I love Jesus because my mother taught me to. I love Jesus because I've seen his grace in many, many people. I love Jesus because he sent Margaret to me. I love Jesus because my pastor brings me communion every couple of weeks. I love Jesus because my son has a hard head and is a really neat kid. I love Jesus because my parents don't want me to die, but they accept that I will. I love Jesus because my brother and sister travel here regularly from Chicago to visit their dying brother. I love Jesus because the sky is blue. I love Jesus because of the flowers that were on that plant right outside the window. I love Jesus because I've been able to be alive. And I love Jesus because I'm dying.
There are people who bring me to awe. Whether it's someone like Dwight Peterson, or it's someone like Desmond Tutu, who has extraordinary stories of suffering and loss, of imprisonment. Yet there's so much joy on the other side of it, a joy that I want to know, a joy that I want to experience. And I could compare myself to these people. And I could minimize what I've experienced in my own life. And say, well, I have not been bedridden. I've never lost a family member in that way. I've never experienced that kind of loss. Or I can be inspired that there are people in this world who have experienced extraordinary loss, suffering, affliction. And somehow, Jesus has taken them by the hand and walked them into a place where they radiate joy. Not optimism, and not even necessarily happiness, but people who in them freely exists the twins of sorrow and joy. That they can hold all of those feelings together because that is what it means to truly be alive. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles? How much are these stories, these illusions of control that we continue to tell us, akin to sin that so easily entangles us? And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And here we see those two invitations that sorrow offers us. At first, the writer speaks of this cloud of witnesses. Those saints who have gone before us, those around the world who are interceding for you right now in places that are far more dire than we could possibly experience. I remember seeing, I don't know if it was the Babylon Bee or the Onion or one of these things that was saying, talking about how an Iraqi Christian was considering changing his church because he just didn't really like the music choices, and how he was going to march 10 miles through a broken field full of unexploded ordinances in order to find his next church, obviously putting us in our own position of convenience. But there is a great cloud of witnesses that cheers you on. There are the Desmond Tutus and the Dwight Petersons. There are the Simone Viles. There are the Teresas of Avila. There are the St. Augustines of Hippo. There were the Saints Peter, Paul, James, Mary Magdalene, and so on and so on. Whether they are in heaven now in the bosom of Jesus or around the world or actually in this room, that are cheering you on and saying, we have been there. We know what it's like to suffer. We know the inevitability of loss in this life. But look at us. You are capable. You can do this. And most importantly, what that great cloud of witnesses does is it continues to point to Jesus and say, look at him. Look at how he did this. That he was willing to suffer. He considered it pure joy. Because Jesus knew, as much as the suffering bound him to the human story, the joy that would come on the other side of that meant that it was a life worthy of living, a new world, a resurrected world. This is the Christ pattern, that the human God took on all suffering and loss in profound sorrow so that he could lead us into a world of profound joy. And so what is the connection between sorrow and joy in this whole movement? Is that joy is found in blessing the life we're actually living without illusion, in a way that we begin to see the manifestation of Christ in us and all around us. I think the power of this psalm that says, those who sow tears of joy will reap, or sow tears will reap a harvest of joy. The pattern there is that we hold something, we name it, we see it as loss, and we put it in the ground, we plant it, we let go of it, trusting that God is capable of doing something with it. Because another one of our the things that gets in the way that so easily entangles us is despair, where we name the loss, we name the tragedy, and we hold on to it too tightly and we allow it to define us. We never actually plant it in the ground and expect that God may actually be as good as God claims to be. But as sorrow enables us to live the lives we're actually living, so does joy. I think this is the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is circumstantial, and yes, at times it's an illusion. But I think happiness can be a really sweet blessing when we have that moment with a friend, when we experience a wonderful book, or when we taste a delicious meal. Like, there is a place for happiness. Happiness is worthy of being part of our lives. But I think joy, less than being circumstantial, is this deep groundedness in the lives that we're actually living today. and knowing that God is good. This is the path to a meaningful life. Happiness does not give you meaning. But by finding meaning in your life, you will find an inescapable joy. And so we realize that God is, in fact, good. Not because God explains away suffering and loss. Not because God is trying to help us to escape suffering or to minimize suffering, but that God somehow mysteriously uses it to help us enter into the life that we're actually living and then reconstitute it as joy. It's a strange, strange paradox of the life that we've been called to live, that somehow, through sorrow, through grief, through mourning, we begin to recognize how precious life really is. And like Dr. Peterson at the end there, to say, I love Jesus because I have been alive, and I love Jesus because I'm going to die. That's real life. That's not escapism. And through this process, we become strong in heart because we know where true joy is found in the hope of resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, mourn your losses. Embrace your brokenness and your need for God. Let your tears soften your heart. And then connect your pain to other people. Because we do not suffer in isolation. Do not let that lie enter into your mind or your heart. We suffer in communion. And we weep with one another, and we rejoice with one another. And in that place of sorrow, connect your pain to others and invite the closeness of Jesus, the Comforter. And as you begin to let him love you, you will strangely, mysteriously, paradoxically find joy. And so I thought about giving time for you to write down, you know, like it's the City Beautiful thing, you know, a half sheet of paper and a clipboard, and, you know, pick one thing that you're resisting, but I don't know if there's enough tissues in the room for that. And I trust that you all know Jesus, and I trust that you'll take time to really allow him to highlight things to you. So what I wanted to do instead is to lead us in a meditation. So I want to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to read some beautiful words that Henry Nouwen wrote in a book called Turning Mourning into Dancing. And this divine reading will give us an opportunity to consider how we hold these two parts of real life together in attention, to allow there to be a conversation between sorrow and joy in a way that not only does God enter into it, but God makes himself known to us. It begins the work of transformation. And so I invite you to close your eyes and just to hold your hands out in front of you as a posture of receptivity. And just whatever it is that God shows you, maybe there's an image or a memory, maybe he does call to mind a profound loss that you have experienced or you're currently experiencing, whether it's tangible or intangible. As we enter into worship, I want you to hold that, whatever you feel like the Lord's saying to you, and to bring it before him in prayer and to say, show me more. Show me more of your goodness in this situation, in this relationship, in this loss, in this place where I do genuinely feel a sense of joy. Show me where you are that I might rejoice always. So let's read together. Keep your eyes closed and I'll read to you. Jesus came to sing a dirge and say, cry with me. Jesus came to play a pipe and say, dance with me. There is a secret place in us where the Spirit brings new life. There is a creche where the child is born in you. There is the broken soil of your soul where the seeds of grace can grow in you. The Spirit of God within us says, there is a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Spirit of healing that makes us mourn is the same Spirit that makes us dance. The mystery of the dance is that its movements are discovered in the morning. Mourn, my people, mourn. Let your pain rise up in your heart and birth forth in you with sobs and cries. Mourn for the silence that exists between you and your spouse. Mourn for the way you were robbed of innocence. Mourn for the absence of a soft embrace, an intimate friendship, a life-giving sexuality. Mourn for the bitterness of your children, the indifference of your friends, and the hardness of heart of your colleagues. Mourn for those who hunger for love brought them AIDS, whose desire for freedom brought them to refugee camps, whose hunger for justice brought them to prisons. Cry for the millions who die from lack of food, lack of care, lack of love. Cry for freedom, for salvation, for redemption. Cry loudly and deeply, and trust that your tears will make your eyes see that the kingdom is close at hand, yes, at your fingertips. To heal is to let the Spirit call us to dance. Can you feel the freedom that rises up in you when you have been stripped naked and have nothing to inhibit your movements anymore? You can dance as David danced in front of the ark. Can you notice in your innermost being the joy of living that comes from having nothing left to lose? Can you see the soft, beautiful smile that appears in the tearful eyes of your mourning friend? Jesus enters into our sadness, takes us by the hand, pulls us gently up to where we can stand, and invites us to dance. And as we dance, we realize that we don't have to stay on the little spot of our grief, but can step beyond it into unknown, spacious territory until we finally know that the entire world is our dance floor. Yes, leave. Leave your father, mother, brother, sister, friend. Leave your nets, and you will have many fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and friends. All the world will be yours, and you will catch people wherever you dance. Let's worship.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.